We have so many truths to celebrate, don't we? Well, why don't we go ahead and turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to be in chapter 9 today, in verses 23 through 28. Hebrews chapter 9, 23 through 28. Well, I'm sure you remember we've been talking about the blood of Jesus Christ and how superior His blood is. So superior that it can wash us clean. What a beautiful thing to contemplate. And it's so superior, so valuable, that the blood of Christ paid for our sin once and for all. And we're going to dwell on that today. Well, last week, Pastor Boswell showed us the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. And he showed us how Christ is our benefactor. And of course, it's through the blood of Christ that we receive this inheritance. This inheritance of eternal life. Something that is hard for us to fathom. And why? It's because Jesus also rose from the grave. That's how we receive this inheritance of eternal life. He rose from the grave. He's alive. He is alive. It wasn't that He was alive. He is alive. Alive. What a glorious truth. And because He's alive, there's not a soul anywhere that can contest His will at all. I love the example that John gave us last week of how in the movies, whenever a will is read and everyone's sitting somberly around the table, and when the will is finished, there's usually only one or two happy people. There's a lot of dissatisfied people. But you know what? If we're children of God, if we're heirs with Christ, then absolutely everybody at the table, at the reading of Christ's will, gets up from that table with an unspeakable joy. So we've got to keep all this in mind as we move on into today's passage, because today's passage begins with the word thus. And that, of course, refers to what Pastor Boswell preached about last week. We need to remember that when we believe in Christ, when we have faith in Him, that we've received this promise of eternal life. And in this promise is also the forgiveness of our sins. And that's all possible because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And so it's crucial for us, as we meditate on today's passage, to remember that we have to understand that we only receive the full benefits of this inheritance at an odd time, after we die. After we die. We have to remember that. It's when we die that we receive this inheritance of eternal life. This eternal life in heaven, get this, in the presence of God. We get to spend eternity in the presence of God where there's no sorrow, there's no pain. It's a place that is utterly devoid of sin. And it's a place that is just jam-packed with God. I want to be there. So in other words, Christ's last will and testament is a promise. And today we're going to see that promise. We're going to see that our salvation is finished. The salvation that Christ gave us is once and for all, but as believers, we're still waiting. We're still waiting. We're standing on a promise, but we're not betting. We're not taking a gamble. We're not fearing that Satan is going to win, because he won't. What we're doing is we're standing on the sure promise of the blood of Jesus Christ. And we're sure of His victory over sin and death. And we're sure of our place with Him in eternity. But you know, we don't like to wait, do we? We don't like to wait at all. I remember 25 years ago on this day, I was chomping at the bit for July 16th to come around, because that was the day that I'd marry the most beautiful woman on the planet. No offense intended to the other ladies here. So I was chomping at the bit. I couldn't wait to spend all my days with her, to come home from work, to be with her, to spend my life together with her. So on June 9th, 1988, I had 5 more weeks to wait. That's 840 more hours. 50,400 seconds. And if you don't believe I wasn't counting those, you better think again. But you know what? The Jews that were reading this letter for the first time are waiting too. But they were waiting under dire circumstances. They were waiting under persecution. And it was persecution that was only getting worse. And the writer of Hebrews is telling them to wait. To wait. And to stand on this promise of eternal life. This promise that wasn't quite within their grasp yet. And here we see again how much we have in common with those Jews in Rome back then. We're under growing persecution today, aren't we? Socially and legally in many ways. And this persecution is even within the church, with people who are striving to rewrite the gospel into a version that tastes better. And it's only going to get worse. It's only going to get worse. So just like the Jews in Rome, we long for the day when our Lord returns. And we long for that day because we as believers know that all will be fulfilled then and everything will be as it should be. But in the meantime, we wait. We wait. And we have to hold fast to Christ as we wait, just like the author is encouraging the first readers of this letter to do. And even though, just like the Jews in Rome, we're fearful sometimes, and even though at times we're tempted to accept a rewritten gospel that might taste a little better, one that caters to our whims, but instead we're being encouraged here to hold fast to Jesus Christ, to hold fast because of the one who promised us eternal life and because of the blood that was shed for us. So in other words, our passage today shows us that by the blood of Christ, He put away our sin once and for all. He put it away. The saving work is done. It's finished. We're saved, but we still wait for our inheritance. And we wait by faith. We wait by faith. And so let's read our passage. Hebrews chapter 9. Verses 23 through 28. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who were eagerly waiting for Him. Well, may God once again bless the reading and the hearing of His Word. Well, as we jump in and we look at verse 23, we see something kind of surprising right off the bat. We see that the heavenly sanctuary needed to be purified. What's up with that? Verse 23 says, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Well, these rites in the first half of the verse refer, of course, to what we saw in previous verses in Hebrews. And for instance, in chapter 9 and verse 19, we went through this last week. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. And so what's going on here is that these copies that our passage mentions were purified with copies, in essence. They were purified with imperfect sacrifices, which was fine, after all, because what God was doing was showing us that He would save us one day. And He was showing us how He would do it. It was a kind of divine heads up. Salvation's coming. So the word for purification, for purified, in verse 25 means a legal or ceremonial cleaning. And it's not the same kind of cleansing that we go through when we slather up our hands with soap and water. This kind of cleansing is more of a preparation. It's a getting ready. And in Moses' case, these were acts of obedience and humility before God. And as such, it showed his heart for God. And it showed the heart of the people for God. And therefore, God recognized this ritual as effective for ceremonial and legal cleansing. And so when we think of heavenly things themselves being purified, it's not that heaven needed cleaning. Heaven wasn't dirty. It's God's dwelling place, after all. It's not dusty. There's not dust bunnies under the angel's wings or something. It's not a place that's defiled. Heaven didn't need a downtown rejuvenation project. That's not what's going on here. What's going on here is ritual in the purest sense of the word. It's ritual that's carried out by people, by you and me. It's flawed because of sin. But when our high priest purified heaven, he wasn't improving on heaven. He was fulfilling God's promise from the very beginning. And that promise was to save his own. And his purification was through his blood. Moses and Aaron, they couldn't purify heaven, not to save their lives. And that's because they were sinners. Their rituals were copies. And they were copies purifying copies. It was ceremonial and symbolic. And as such, these rituals were ineffective in terms of actually taking away our sin. Do you remember the Ford Granada? Some of us here do. It was a car made in the 70s. And the big selling point was that it looked like a Mercedes. I never quite saw that. But it looked like them, and they said that in the commercials. I couldn't believe it. But you know what? It was still a Ford. And a Granada couldn't fetch the price of a Mercedes, and it certainly couldn't match the quality of a Mercedes. It wasn't intended to. And its beauty only resembled the beauty of a real Mercedes. But Jesus Christ is the real thing. He's the real deal. And that's why He could and did ritually purify heaven. In this sense, He dedicated heaven. He prepared it for redeemed sinners. And He could do all this because of His sinless life and because He willingly poured out His own blood. And He did it in obedience to the Father for the forgiveness of our sins. And so as we turn to verse 24, we see a reiteration of these things, and we see Christ's ministry in heaven on our behalf. Verse 24 says, "For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." Well, this verse uses the same language that we've seen earlier. In verses 11 through 12 of chapter 9 of Hebrews. Verse 25 is a summary of those verses. And here the emphasis is on His entering and also on His ministry in heaven. And He enters now. He enters now. Now refers to the cross. Now that His sacrifice has been made. And He doesn't enter a copy. He's not entering a copy like the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle was a copy. He's entering into heaven itself. He's entering God's dwelling place. He's entering this place that is full of God's absolute presence. And it's a place of glory that's just beyond our comprehension. Think about this with me for a minute. Only a truly, fully, completely, 100% righteous one can enter into heaven, can enter into God's presence. Remember how Moses had to hide as God's glory passed by. And that was because if he laid eyes on God's glory, it would kill him. That's how good God is. And so even though Moses only sort of brushed up against God, as it were, he came back down the mountain with a glowing face. It was shining. That's what it says in Exodus 34. And so, brothers and sisters, being in the presence of God is a huge deal. And so as we turn to Christ and think about His superiority, how supreme He is, we see Christ in the dwelling place of God. And our verse says that He appears in the presence of God. Do we really need any more proof of the deity of our Lord? Do we need any more proof of His perfection? Moses was great, but God's glory could kill him. But God's glory doesn't kill our Lord. Christ can be in the presence of God, and in fact, He is in the presence of God. That, my friends, is the greatness of Christ. So our Lord is in heaven, in the presence of God. But what's He doing there? Well, let's turn to our passage. He's acting on our behalf. In Hebrews 7, verse 25, it says, "Therefore He's able also to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them." That's what's going on here. Our Lord in the Holy of Holies is making intercession for us. He's mediating for us before God the Father Almighty. Just like the priests of old, but since He's in the Father's presence, He's there by His own blood. He's there because of His own sinless life. He's there because of His sacrifice. And because of all of that, He can stay in the presence of God. He's in the Father's presence, interceding for us constantly. He never takes a break. He never goes anywhere else. He is in the presence of God the Father Almighty, on our behalf. And so Christ entered heaven for a very, very specific purpose. He entered heaven to appear before God the Father Almighty on our behalf. And so as we turn to the next verse and a half, in verse 25 through 26a, we see an important distinction, one that we need to hear today. Verse 25 says, "Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own." And moving on to 26, "For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world." You see, Christ didn't offer himself over and over and over again like the high priest had to offer the blood of the goats and the bulls. He didn't pour out His blood again and again and again, and that's because He didn't need to. We've already seen why. All of what's preceded this passage in Hebrews has explained this. The author of Hebrews has shown us the superiority of Jesus Christ, His superiority over angels and prophets. He's shown us the deity of Christ, and He's shown us how His sacrifice is better than the old covenant sacrifices, which really means that His sacrifice is perfect. And so there's no need to improve on perfection, is there? There's no need to repeat a truly effective sacrifice for our sins. The Jewish high priests offered theirs over and over again. It says so in verse 25. They entered the Holy of Holies once a year for the annual atonement. It was an imperfect atonement, a symbolic one, a copy. And because the blood that they offered was not, the blood was not their own. It wasn't the blood of the priests, but it was of bulls and goats. It was borrowed and symbolic blood. And it was not blood offered by the will of the bulls and goats either. I don't know how aware they were about what was about to happen to them. But I guarantee you, if they were, they were rather reluctant to cooperate. But God had a plan. God had a plan, didn't He? Since the foundation of the world. Since the very beginning. It was a plan whereby Christ would offer His own blood in sacrifice for His own. And He would offer that blood willingly. He had everything to do with this sacrifice. 1 Peter 1:20 and 21 says that Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. You see, our faith and our hope is not in a sacrifice that was made by human priests. Our faith and hope is not in our own striving. Our faith and our hope is not in some supposed ability of our own to be good. Our faith and hope is in Jesus Christ Himself. And so when we read the rest of verse 26, we read some awfully good news. Verse 26, the rest of the verse says, "But as it is, He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin, to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself." Christ appeared once and for all, and He appeared at the end of the ages. That means at the end of the Old Covenant and the beginning of the New. But for these Jews in Rome reading this for the first time, and for the author of Hebrews, this also meant the beginning of the last days. We live in the last days, brothers and sisters. It says it right here. This was an undercurrent that was in the epistles, in all of the epistles, that Christ would return soon. And all, every one of us should have that expectation, but we should remember that soon for God may not be soon for us. It may be a long time as far as we're concerned. But the real point here is that the sacrifice that Christ made was enough. And so it was once for all. It didn't need to be repeated. And what confidence that gives us as we walk in our faith, and as we realize how forgiven we are, how the blood of Christ was enough to wash away our sin for all time. That's what once and for all means. And it also means that the cross redeemed people since the beginning of time. Every one of those people who believed in the sacrifice truly believed in what God was doing, truly believed in what God was showing him about Himself, that He would one day send His Son as the sacrifice for our sins. Every one of those people are forgiven of their sins. And likewise, since Christ died on the cross, everybody who puts their faith in the blood of Jesus Christ is forgiven of their sins once and for all. But how is this accomplished? It's the same answer as we saw last week. It's by His blood. It's by His blood. And it's only by His blood. It's by the sacrifice of Himself. 1 Peter 1:19 says that we're saved with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. But what did His blood do exactly? We've got a lot of buzzwords that we use to explain it, and they're all good. He forgives us. We've just covered that. The blood of Christ redeems us. He poured out His life for us. He poured out His blood for us. And in the language of Hebrews here, He cleansed us. He washed us with His blood. But here in this verse, it says that He put away sin. He put it away. Well, what does that mean? Well, certainly it means that we don't suffer the eternal consequences for our sin. Paul, in explaining this very inheritance that we have in Christ and the life that we have in Him, in Romans 8:1 says that therefore that there is now no what? Condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that means we don't suffer the wrath of God even though we've sinned, because our Lord, our God looks at our Lord instead of our sin. And that's because Christ experienced the wrath of God in our place. He experienced it because He was our willing sacrifice. And shedding His own blood, Christ put away our sin. Let's first cover what that doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that we didn't really do it, or that God somehow puts His head in the sand and just ignores our sin. It means that He defeated it. He defeated it. Even though He became sin for us, sin couldn't keep Jesus Christ in the grave. That's how He defeated it. The eternal effect of sin is gone. It's powerless in the light of a sinless life. It's powerless in the light of the love with which Christ poured out His blood, the love that He had for His Father, and the love that He has for His own. And so when we belong to Christ, His blood puts away our sin for all time. There are no eternal consequences. And it cannot condemn us. Because let me tell you something. The blood of Jesus Christ condemns sin. And it's that very blood, as we turn to the next two verses, that causes us to read with glorious hope. Verse 27 says, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." Well, verse 27 shows us the godly order of things, doesn't it? That physically we live and then we die, and we die once. We have one life to live in this world. And we're not reincarnated. We don't come back as ghosts. We live and then we die. And I don't know about you, but dying is something that I only want to do once. And so this is good news on a very human level, isn't it? Except if we're not believers. Because the next phase of life will give us heartburn, to say the least. Because it says what comes next shows us that death is not the end for any of us. We die, and then comes judgment. Every single one of us, regardless of our political party, regardless of our denomination, whether we're atheists or deists or humanists, every single one of us will go on. Every single one of us has a spiritual existence after death, and it won't be here. They say there's only two sure things in life, death and taxes. But brothers and sisters, my Bible tells me that there's a third, and that it's judgment. It's judgment. Matthew 16:27 says, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds." Every man. And then 2 Corinthians 5:10 covers believers. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So in this life we live, and we get taxed, and then we die. And the last thing that happens is that we are judged by a holy and living God. And that's why the author turns our attention back to Christ in our verse. In what is it, verse 20? I've forgotten what verse we're in. Verse 28, thank you. He turns our attention back to Jesus Christ and His blood. And that's because the blood of Christ is the only way that we can survive the judgment of God. And this is the great news for us. Verse 28 says, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him." Well, here we see this important point repeated, that Christ offers Himself only one time. He offers Himself once. And that's because it wasn't a puny sacrifice. It wasn't inadequate or pointless or weak or incapable in any way, shape, or form. And it didn't need to be done over and over and over. The shed blood of Christ is powerful. It washes us white as snow. We are made clean. The sacrifice of Christ was effective. It was so effective that the Father looks at the blood of Christ and the sacrifice that it represents. He looks at Christ instead of our sin. That's how effective the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was. The sacrifice of Christ was authoritative because it defeated sin and death decisively. There's no question. His sacrifice fulfilled the demand of the law. And His sacrifice was perfect. And therefore, never needs to be repeated. Verse 28 says, "The Father offered Christ once to bear our sins." Well, this is a direct reference to Isaiah 53, verse 12, which says, "Yet He Himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." So we see the great lengths that our Lord will go to for His own. He bore our sins, but to an incredible degree. We're all familiar with 2 Corinthians 5:21. "He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." Jesus experienced the crushing load of sin for us. But that isn't all. Isaiah 53:5 explains what else happened when He bore our sins. "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him." In other words, the chastening, the wrath, the anger that we deserve fell upon Jesus Christ instead. The wrath of a holy and just God fell on the One who never, ever, ever sinned. And that's what the cross is all about, isn't it? It's about the sacrifice of the Son of God for the forgiveness of sin. Or is that all? Is that really it? Let me ask you a question. When you think of Jesus Christ, where is He? When He comes to your mind, where do you see Him? Is He still nailed to the cross? Well, unfortunately, this is where Jesus is for a lot of us. He's still nailed to the cross. Some of us were raised in the tradition of the crucifix, which always shows Christ on the cross in His agony. And while we need to remember His agony, and we will as we remember what He did when we go to communion, and we need to remember that His agony was very necessary and very real, we also need to remember that Jesus didn't stay there. We need to remember the empty cross instead. More importantly, we need to remember the empty tomb. You see, our verse says that Christ will appear again, a second time. The agony of Christ, His shed blood and His death absolutely were necessary. But brothers and sisters, so was His resurrection. And so was His ascension. He entered into heaven itself to intercede for us. He entered heaven itself to be in the presence of God on our behalf. And as He left, as He rose into heaven, He left us with an incredible promise. And that promise is that He will come again. He will come again. But next time, it's not to deal with sin, because His sacrifice already took care of that need. When He comes again, verse 28 says, it will be to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. All of this is vivid imagery for the Jews, because in the old days, when the high priest entered the Holy of Holies for that annual atonement, they had to wait for him to come back out. It was an anxious moment. And it was anxious because if the priest did anything wrong, he might not come out alive. And if he didn't come out alive, there was no atonement. There was no forgiveness of sins. There was no favor from God because the mediator would be dead. But here we see our Lord not only rise from the dead, our mediator is alive. And He entered heaven. And He promised to come again. Jesus said to His disciples in John 14:3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What a glorious promise. And it's a promise straight from the lips of Jesus Christ. And we have this promise that where Christ is, we're going to be there someday too. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21 says that our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which He is in heaven now, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what will He do? He will transform the body of our humble estate into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. Today, I was living in the hope of a beautiful promise. It was a beautiful promise for my bride-to-be, that I'd be hers and that she'd be mine. And I truly was counting the hours and the seconds to that moment when we would finally be together. But I had to wait. I had to wait for time to pass, and I had to wait for us to come together in the presence of other believers and in the presence of God to make our vows to one another. Well, this is the same kind of thing that the author of Hebrews is telling these Jews in Rome, and he's telling us the same thing right here today. Like the Jews of old who were waiting for their priest to come out of the Holy of Holies to know that they had been forgiven, we are waiting for Christ to come again, not to deal with sin, but for that day when He will transform us into the likeness of His glory. But until then, we live and we wait. And we live and we wait to His glory, testifying to His promise, always. And what do we call this waiting? What is it called? It's called faith. It's called faith. Later in Hebrews 11:1, the author is going to define faith for us. He defines it as the assurance of things hoped for. The assurance of things hoped for. And the conviction of things not seen. Our Lord is calling us to this kind of faith. And this is what the author of Hebrews is driving us toward. That we live in faith. Faith according to this incredible promise that we have. This kind of assurance that we have in the blood of Jesus Christ. The hymn says that one day our faith will be sight, and that is true. But for now, we live by faith, don't we? We live by faith. And our faith is sure of our salvation. And it's sure because He offered Himself once and for all. He did the job. And He shed His own blood to save us. And yes, He was punished for our sins. He was in agony in that sacrifice. But glory be to God, He rose from the dead. And He ascended into heaven. And as the creed we read earlier says, He is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. If that doesn't knock your socks off, I don't know what will. He mediates for us without taking a break. And that is our hope, brothers and sisters. We have this hope that the day will come that we will be with Him in paradise. Let's pray. Holy and gracious God, how in the world can we